2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll begin to read in your hearing from the first verse. And of course, be reminded that this is the word of the Lord, the word of God, and so He has given it to us for our edification and our belief. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it was meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions, tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, as we open this, Lord's Day in which we are focusing our attention on this second epistle, this second letter that the Apostle Paul has written to these Christians at Thessalonica, those who were troubled and who had experienced that which is common among early Christians, particularly in the pagan society, opposition from both the Gentiles and the Jews concerning what they believed and what life they were able to live by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot look at the first epistle or open up this second epistle, even in a very superficial reading, whether you read it all at once. And of course the second epistle is very short in comparison to the first, and though there are many things within both epistles that we are to receive and to learn and rejoice in as we're instructed in the things of God, you cannot help but notice general tenor and the theme that runs through both epistles. Particularly, we looked at that from time to time when we went from chapter 1 to chapter 5 and noted how in each chapter somewhere, now we know that these chapter divisions were not in the original scripture. They were placed there later for convenience, and many of them were placed in good places as one subject gave way to another subject, as Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write not only to those early believers but for us today. And sometimes the verse division should be ignored because it wasn't such a good job. But in the most part, they're given, and for our convenience to look things up and to memorize it. Now, Paul was noted for his brevity, though this certainly is neither am I, but I'm not comparing myself to Paul. This epistle isn't very large, and yet as we look at it, especially as we begin to note after the greetings and the introduction, which ends in verse 2, and then we go on to verse 3. Verse 3 continues, if you really take a look at it, and runs to the end of the verses that I read in your hearing, verse 10. It can be a very long and complicated sentence with a lot of things included. And it's incumbent upon us that we do all diligence to use the means that God has given us to study this great long sentence and try to discern what object and what subject and what verb and what modifies what, and to do it in light of its general context, and to deal with it in the light of all Scripture, that we receive the most benefit from it. Well, we quickly move from, and I'm not going to really get to that this morning. We got to look at these first few verses that are very familiar to us because they sound like what he's written already in the first chapter of the first epistle, almost word for word. There are a few differences that appear in this comparison between the first epistle and the second epistle. The only difference really is that he includes the term "our Father." The first epistle, the first thing he says, "the Father," and then the Lord Jesus Christ. In this epistle, he says, "our Father," and then he goes on in the next two verses, whether it's in the first epistle or the second epistle, to speak about God our Father, reminding us that to the church in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, it belongs to God. The same idea is taken up certainly by Paul in when he writes to Timothy, as he reminds us that the church belongs to God. There's no church apart from God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of the church. When he's giving us some practical information and practical instruction of how the church should be made up, some of the practical matters that, as well as doctrinal matters that the church should practice from Timothy on down, he tells us in that first epistle in the third chapter, he says, "I'm tarrying long that thou mayest know how long, rather thou must know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God." The church is the house of God. We recognize when he's speaking about the church, he's speaking about the organism as well as the organization, the people of God as they meet together, not just individually but collectively, that they belong to God. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he went into the literal temple, which was in his own day, which was a place of sacrifice and prayer. The sacrifices, of course, that all typified, symbolized, and pointed to the importance and the essential nature and the necessity of himself and his giving a life, a ransom for many. And as it was corrupted and made into a house of merchandise, he reminded them that the Lord's house was a house of prayer, belonged to God. And the activities that, and now that was the literal house. This was a literal place. But the literal building represented the spiritual nature of God's people. And so the house of God. Paul, writing to the Christians in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew believers made a comparison between Christ and Moses, and how Moses was faithful in his own house, and how the Lord is even more faithful in his own house. And then he tells us and explains that term, whose house we are. We are the house of God, the habitation of the Holy Spirit. So we recognize the spiritual, the eternal significance of this by God's grace through faith. So Paul tells us that the things that he's writing is for the benefit of us who belong to God's house, which is the church. I mean, we're not left in the dark in the definition or explanation of these things, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So we have a beautiful example. And so here in First Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, we have what, as we study the two books, the two letters together, and as we expand that certainly, and look at the other epistles that Paul has written, that seem to say almost the same thing, or very similar things, sometimes very similar things, maybe with a word here or a word there, different. It's not just to be taken as a greeting and an introduction and to be passed over, like this is what he did in a rote way. This is the Word of God. This is what the Holy Spirit guided and led Paul to write. So there is a profit in studying and looking at it. And he wrote it to a community that had received God's grace. Because in this introduction, this greeting, he speaks about grace. He speaks about faith. He writes to the community of faith, those who are able to trust God by his grace, and those who are the church in God, or the church of God. Now, this is the church that gathers in Thessalonica. And there are churches here, and churches there, and churches, and yet we belong to the great body of Christ, and we belong to one another by grace through faith, say. And God has written to us his word. The word of God belongs to the people of God. It's written for their benefit, for their blessing, for their instruction. Remember, Paul tells us that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, the doctrine of the church of God, the people of God. It's profitable for their correction at some times. And this is what Paul did in the first book. He had to correct them. And this is what he's going to continue to do in the second book. He's not only going to correct them for certain practices that they are doing or what they're not doing, but also to instruct them in the ways of God. And primarily, and of course it's profitable for their instruction in, and sometimes they had to be rebuked. For some people, instruction comes easily, and some people, correction comes easily, doesn't it? You notice, if you have children, you notice it with your children. You can speak once to one, and they'll respond, and the other time you might have to speak 10 times to another, and still it's a little bit of difficulty to respond it. Sometimes it's a sweet instruction, and sometimes it's a little bit harder instruction, and sometimes discipline has to be applied one way or another. But we are given the beautiful instruction and illustration in the Old Testament, how to raise our children in the Lord, and to raise them up and to train them, and they won't be training as discipline, and what applies to the house, the family, also applies to the people of God, doesn't it? Applies to the people of God. Now, certainly, we wouldn't want preachers to be scolding their congregations all the time and have to correct them, but that's the work of the Word of God. Whatever, that's why we go through the Scripture as we go through it. One verse or one chapter deals with one thing, another deals with something else, and by the Holy Spirit, we pray that that word is effective in all our lives. All our lives. I preach not only to you, but I preach to myself. And I might go home and say that was terrible, and I might go home and say, well, you know, I got a blessing out of that myself. Or I saw something in my that came home to me, that in my study and work and then finally in the preaching itself, that came, that was instructive. We all need to be instructive, and this is a word of instruction. Now, the center of this instruction, we've already seen, and we'll continue to say, there are themes in Scripture, you know, God's salvation, the gospel, Christ, the covenant, all these themes in Scripture, and sometimes in books there are general themes. When we study Matthew, as opposed to some of the other gospels, we see that Matthew is primarily written to those who already knew the Old Testament, who were Jewish, but not exclusively, for it's to all of us, as Christ came to and when we went through Matthew, didn't we read that again and again? The most reoccurring scripture, this was done that it might fulfill which was spoken by the prophet. We come to the first chapter. And then we read Luke had a different perspective as he was presenting those things that were commonly believed by the people of God as they were taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. The essentials of the faith, you know, beautiful essentials that they might all agree. I read earlier from Titus about the heretic who is warned and then instructed and warned, instructed in order that he might be conformed to the knowledge of Scripture and no longer teach the error of his ways or the error of doctrine, that he might be restored. But after he's approached and approached, then he's to be rejected, recognized as a false teacher, and he's condemned by his false teaching. We have many of those examples in the Scripture, from Romans, from First Epistle of John. So we know immediately when I read that this first chapter, and when you get into the second chapter, and you get into the third chapter, there's a theme. There's a theme. After we get through the greeting and the introduction, and that theme emerges almost immediately when we look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much to be learned. And these believers had to learn, and particularly as we go into the second chapter, as I mentioned last time, they had to be corrected and recognize there are certain things that had to come about. But what was its purpose? Last week I mentioned, and I want to mention it again, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the essential doctrines, important doctrines of the Christian faith. Paul speaks and warns, and not only warns, but in a very negative way, he specifically names those who reject or who think the second coming is taken place, and he dismisses them and warns us to stay away from him. God is the God of history. God is a God who speaks in time, he speaks in language, and he moves in events from creation all the way down. And of course we see that in his providence, and then finally we are moving on at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the things that are involved in his coming. And we have confessed it together already this morning, as we do each and every Sunday morning when we can read the or recite the Apostles' Creed. We do it, and we've done it. If we look at the back of our hymn books, we notice the chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith that speaks about Christ coming and the end of the world. The Belgic Confession has a section on it, and the Belgic Heidelberg, as he follows, Heidelberg Catechism. I think I said that wrong. Heidelberg Catechism, as they try to teach us about the Bible, follow the Apostles' Creed. And the 52nd question and answer captures the theme behind that. When we confess that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. And so I want to remind us at the beginning, before we get there, and there are going to be a lot of things in this, we have to look at the signs and of the Christ and the events that were spoken of in the book of Matthew, and that are outlined throughout the scripture. Certainly we looked at some of that when we were in the book of Revelation. But there's this is the word of God to the church. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to our Father. We can come this morning as we have and pray together in unison of purpose and unison of heart, unison of thought. Let this mind be in you, Jesus. We read in Philippians, which was also in Christ Jesus, that we'd have the same desire, the same purpose, the same hope. We have one calling, one Lord, one God. We are one people. We're not, everybody has a different perspective, a different hope, a different outlook. We're all running in our own direction. What kind of a nonsense? That's what we see today in our nation. Everybody this and that, and there's confusion and division in the nation and the world, but the people of God are different. By our unity in the body of belief, our unity in scripture, instruction in the Lord, is an example of God's providential providing for us redemption, that we are his people. So, but what are we going to see in this? So I'm taking this sort of as a theme of how we're going to approach this. So it asks the question, what comfort? I'm glad that those believers so long ago, and those theologians and those scholars and those churchmen and those pastors and teachers thought about Scripture as a word of comfort. It's edification. It's instruction. It's correction. But it's a word of comfort. One of the most glorious scriptures in the book of Corinthians, Paul speaks about the God of all comfort. He's the only one who can give us comfort, a peace of heart and mind and purpose, not only for this life, but the life to come. And then, of course, in a very practical way, that's worked out, that as he comforts the people of God in one area, or in one crisis and situation or temptation or difficulty, and they are comforted, so they are able, as part of the body of Christ, to comfort others with the comfort that you have received. You can comfort others, and that they know that their experience, their trial, their circumstances, their sickness, their death, their birth, others have been able to manage to go through that too. And they can provide them with the prayer and edification to meet the present need. The Bible is a heavenly book, and it speaks to us of heavenly things. But it speaks to us where we are. Speaks to us where we are. And recognize we're here on earth. And we deal not only with the general things that are brought and are shared by all mankind because of the nature of sin and weakness and the curse, but also to the believers who find the rejection of the world, who find the temptations and the working of Satan and his own, the opposition, and it's written for their comfort. So as we look at this, and certainly we mentioned last week, and we're going to see it here. We're going to see it, especially if we get down to verse 8 and 9, and making reference to other things, that the second coming is and the last day primarily is a day of judgment. But how are we to view it? We view it differently. We see it differently from the unbelief, or what will take place to and for or account of those who know not God and believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? And this is what they wanted to know in the church, these believers. They wanted to know with other believers who had died, what's going to happen to them about the resurrection of their own bodies and the glorious resurrection of the last day. And the answer comes back, and I think it's a beautiful answer. It's based on a whole slew of scriptures that are given to us, that in all our sorrows and persecutions, the life of a Christian is a life of grace and faith and blessing, but it recognizes the reality of opposition and temptation. It recognizes that through much tribulation we will inherit the kingdom of God. Then in all thy sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. To come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me, the believer, the Christian, the one who has received the grace of God and experienced it through faith, who's trusting in Christ and trusting on the word of God, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself in the heavenly joy and glory. So we don't look at this as whether it's the first epistle or the second epistle, or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ out of fear, but we look at it with great hope and blessing that God, as he has provided for us in this life, will of course provide for us in the life to come. So when Paul introduces this letter And again, I've read it in your hearing. You can read it yourself. And as I said, the same things that I said at the introduction of the first epistle, we could repeat it. It'll be profitable to repeat it again. But just a few things to quickly notice. When he speaks about grace and peace, he speaks of it always in relationship to the believer. From its source is God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You can never leave out the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak about God and the things of God, sometimes we're focusing maybe on just God the Father, and other times we're focusing on God triune. But no matter what we say of God, or what he has done for us, or to us, and in us, we will always say it in relationship to Christ. To Christ. That's why, of course, we don't recognize, and we'll never recognize, that all the religions of the world are speaking about the same God. There's only one God, and that's the God who's made himself known through Christ. It's very exclusive. Christianity has an exclusive message. The gospel's exclusive. Grace is exclusive. Faith is exclusive. And it's always the triune God. The Father giving, the Son who is given, and the Holy Spirit who applies it. And the Word of God is always seen through the lens, the spectacles of faith in Jesus Christ. It can be nothing less. It can be nothing less. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. And that's why, again and again and again and again in Scriptures, there are verses and whole chapters that reaffirm the teaching of Scripture regarding the glorious person, the essential nature of Christ as both God and man. And why we are obligated to do the same. We come by Christ. We come through Christ. And we speak about God because we're speaking of Him and about Him. And we're speaking, it's His Word. It's the Word of the Father. It's the Word of the Son. And certainly it's the Word of the Holy Spirit. And this day, we live in such an ecumenical day that the problem comes. And we've always lived in times where people wanted to bring everybody together. But never before, where the evangelical, those people who identify themselves as evangelicals, which is a broad, have done their worst to de-emphasize the exclusivity and the oneness of the and the uniqueness of the gospel and the essential person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through these ecumenical evangelists and these ecumenical fellowships and through prayer, general prayer meetings and whatever, to confuse and to bewilder the people of God and to build up one of the things that we'll say from time to time in the Scriptures that will reemerge, of course, in the second chapter. Certainly we spoke of it when we looked at 1 John, the Epistle of John, and certainly in the book of Revelation, the Antichristian or the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist that seeks to unite everyone under the false bannerhood of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But he's writing to these people in Christ as we have God as our Father. and then immediately give thanks. You give thanks. Now, the thing that you notice, and you might not notice, I mean, who notices these things unless you pay particular attention and doing a comparison and a contrast? And not necessarily is that important, but you do notice there's a slight difference from the first chapter and the second chapter, where Paul does commend and he prays for and he gives thanks for the not his work, but the genuine work of God through the Holy Spirit and bringing these people to faith and the changing of their lives and their dispositions and their understanding and giving them grace and faith and love and hope. And he does that. He does that in a lot of epistles, and it's good. It's good. We need to be commended and build up in the faith at times. We need to be complimented. It's good. You know the old thing about honey. Whatever that saying is. You can get more flies, or is it more flies with honey than you can with it, whatever else you use. I forget the rest of it. But anyhow, he commends them. But there's a difference. He says in the first chapter, I'm almost done, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor, love, faith, love, and patience of hope. We emphasize the word hope. Now in this word, in this epistle, he uses a little stronger thing. He says, we are bound. we ought to, and that's what we are doing. We're praying. Now he's not praising them so much, but he's praising God. He's thanking not so much them, but thanking God for God's work. And he's doing that because his second letter, and he's heard a report from Timothy that the work continues, and that the products or the evidence or the fruits of the Spirit through the work of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit is increasing and abounding in their lives. We're bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is meet, it's necessity, because your faith groweth. Child, once born, grows. If we're good gardeners, we hope that when we put in the seed in the ground and when the plant comes, it grows and it matures. And so it is in the work of God. Those who are effectually called are regenerated and justified and adopted, which all Christians are further sanctified. Now that sanctification, that growth, can come certainly in degrees, and it comes. And we all as Christians bear for the fruit of the Holy Spirit, peace, love, joy, but some to a greater degree, some to more maturity, some faster than others. So Paul's following the very thing that he has instructed the believers to do. In the fifth chapter, almost at the end, he reminds them very clearly in their prayers, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The place of gratitude and thanksgiving and joy and praise ought to be a great part of our individual worship, but certainly in our corporate worship. Many times, most often, and almost exclusively, I might add, but not necessarily all the time, but almost exclusively, when we have a call to worship, and the Psalms, and we draw those scriptures from the Psalms, and even the Psalm that we sing every morning, the first Psalm, reminds us of the thanksgiving and the joy that we, and the gratitude that we owe to God for everything He's given to us, principally the life of grace and the life of faith. And so not only do we thank Him for ourselves, but we thank Him for each other. And we ought to be thrilled when others grow in faith and in grace and the knowledge of God. And there he mentions it again. Faith groweth. And charity, because that's just another name for love. And so that in verse, and it abounds. It's like a fountain. It's like a stream bubbling over and over and over. So that we ourselves glory in you, not glorying in himself, glorying in the work that he has performed, but glorying in the grace of God that's at work at you in the churches of God. He's taking what has taken place there and sharing it with the other churches that their testimony and witness might be great for your patience and faith. And then he looks, and we'll continue there next time, in your persecutions and tribulations. But notice that word, patience and faith. Their faith is growing. Their love is growing. Their patience. Now remember, this is just one of those old words. And though many of us might not have a lot of patience, I always told you the story of my mother always reminded me when I was doing something for her that involved a lot of time and work that she, in her later life, that she failed to practice or do or whatever, it caused me again to do it and do it and do it. And I would get a little bit impatient. She'd always remind me of that. Very clearly she'd remind me of that. And here, you know, I'm 40 years old and she's telling me, patience, 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 and you a preacher. She'd always tell me that. Ooh, that was, I'd go home, feel bad about it. That's not what it's speaking of here, though we need patience one to another. The word is endurance. The word is steadfastness. Steadfastness of love, steadfastness of faith, steadfastness in the grace of God, no matter what. Now he's focusing on the opposition that they'll face, and they have faced, that in the midst they haven't turned aside, turned back, or abandoned the faith. You would be amazed, I don't know if you would or not, I try to tell you about it once in a while, the things that I read, and I don't have as many periodicals as I used to, the things that I hear of places and people that at one time had great influence in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were glad of them and glad for them, how they have changed from white to black or black to white. Or have just abandoned what the faith, or even abandoned their Christianity altogether, and you say what? But they wrote this, they said this, they did that. No, for whatever reason. Of course, I don't know the outward reasons for that. There are certainly many. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ has warned us and instructed us in those same things, particularly in the parable of the sower, and we know it, you read it, you've heard sermons on it, but sometimes the reality of it is hard to sink in, as some seed is thrown out, the word, and nothing happens. And we know we're dealing with the catechisms in the morning. And we see the reason why some seed takes hold and lasts, and why some are converted and are saved and are believers, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. and effectual calling. You can do with all that in Scripture, regeneration of Scripture. And then you read in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that. Tells us that both in Luke and certainly in Matthew chapter 13, verse 21, that some seed is sown, and for a while it seems to bring forth fruit. Some believe for a while, but there's no true root in them, and particularly in that illustration of our Lord, that's presented to us in that 21st verse of Matthew 15, is the same thing that could have been said here, that tribulation and persecution came, they ran away. The joy and the peace and the confession was meaningless. They abandoned, they went out, they turned aside. But Paul is able to say and commend the work of the Lord in them because it brought forth faith. It brought forth love to God and each other, and it brought forth in the midst of opposition, whatever that opposition amounted to, whatever that opposition amounted to, or how severe it was, or what nature it took. Yet they remain steadfast because it was a good work. It was a genuine work. It was a work of grace. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. It was a work of true faith. And the Holy Spirit that brought them the faith would maintain them in the faith to the glory of God. Steadfastness, patience. Sometimes you could translate it, their endurance, their steadfastness as a marker, evidence, an evidence of our Christian faith. So no wonder, I got to close. So no wonder Paul thanks God for them. I thank God for you, but yet I have some more to give you, he says. I'm going to correct you. I'm going to give you a little more instruction. I'm going to provide a little more hope. I'm going to give you comfort. I'm going to give you comfort when you think about what is taking place and will take place as we see time and history moving on in the providence of God to fulfill His will, to fulfill His word as we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.